Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 6 this morning for a message titled The Dozen. When I worked at Albertsons, I remember watching these ladies go and they get their carton of eggs and then they always open them up and they're like looking through them, you know, to make sure that they're not broken or whatever. And I used to think back then, you know, come on, it's eggs are what, 5 cents a piece, you know, I mean, it's really, you know, matter if one's broken or something, you get home. Well, then I got married and I realized as a husband, I have to check the eggs to make sure they're not broken too before I bring them home. because, you know, she might need a, you know, an egg for so many eggs for her dessert or whatever that she's planning. If I bring one less, then it's a problem. But then there's also ladies, they go over the top. They're like Mrs. Harriet Olson. You remember her in Little House? And they inspect every single egg. They lift it out, they turn it over, make sure every single one's perfect before they put it in their cart. And I guess I get that. You know, you've been there where you bring an egg home and you have one bad egg, right? You know, you go to lift it up and it's like stuck, you know, and it's like gooey. And then maybe a couple of them are stuck because one of them leaked on the other ones. And it's like, ugh, you know, it just kind of grosses you out. Well, in our text today, Jesus is going to pick his dozen, hopefully, you know, wanting good eggs, but one ends up being a deviled egg. If you'll stand with me, that was a really bad joke. Thank you for laughing. You stand with me, Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, who he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with the crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coasts of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. And Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, Lord, where we see Jesus choose these guys. And Lord, what an example for us to look at and to understand, Lord, as we look at your word. And I just pray that you would help us, Lord, just to open our hearts and our minds to what it is that you have for each of us this morning, that you'd speak to us by your Spirit, giving us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to our church family. Lord, that you would speak to each of us in our hearts, Lord. Open our hearts to all that you have. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So, of course, we've been looking at Jesus with his Galilee ministry, coming out of the wilderness after being baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. He went into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for 40 days and then went to Galilee afterwards. And it was in Galilee that he started to visit different churches. Of course, he visited Nazareth and Capernaum, and then he preached from a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and he called Peter, James, and John to follow him, which they did. And then he went to the tax collector's booth and called Levi or Matthew to follow him, and he did. And then he went to Capernaum, and he cast out a devil from a man. And of course, the scribes and the Pharisees were upset about him picking grain on the Sabbath day, casting out demons on the Sabbath day, healing on the Sabbath day, all these things that he did. And we learn, as we've been looking at these things, that Jesus will come and join us. He'll even join us at the party. You know, remember Levi had his party with all the sinners and tax collectors. He'll join us in our occupation as he did with Simon Peter in his boat. He'll join us in our church, but he doesn't join us to join us forever, to stay with us. He joins us to have us come and follow him. And that's what we've been seeing as we've been looking at this. And he did that. Of course, we see a few examples of that. We see in the other gospels when he calls Nathanael or when he calls Philip. We see here in this gospel where he calls specifically Peter, James, and John. And then he calls, of course, Matthew or Levi, the tax collector, and they follow him. And he picks out these guys specifically from a greater crowd of those who he'd gone to and asked to follow him. But he picks these specific guys because these are the guys that are going to become the 12. the 12 apostles. And these are the guys that he would call out from amongst the group of disciples, of followers, to be with him, to actually have a ministry that's deeper and farther than the ministry that the multitude or the crowd of disciples would be. And so in verse 12, it says, it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. So Jesus does this in preparation for choosing the 12, these 12 apostles, these 12 disciples that are going to be with him. And there are a few things that we can learn from this. First of all, Jesus counted it essential, absolutely necessary to pray. And if Jesus counts it essential and necessary to pray, then certainly I need to count it essential and absolutely necessary to pray. If I am prayerless, then I am not prepared. If I'm prayerless, then I don't have the right to stand up and do what God has called me to do. And I think that that's an important thing to understand. Jesus depended upon the Father to lead him. Now, that seems weird to us because you think Jesus is God, right? I mean, he's God in flesh. So why would he need to even pray? I mean, doesn't he know everything? Isn't he omniscient and all-knowing? And doesn't he have all power? Well, If you read through the New Testament, you see in Philippians chapter 2, I think I may have drank too much coffee right before this service, so if I go a little too fast, my mouth is not catching up to my brain. if we look at Philippians chapter 2, we see that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation. In other words, what it's telling us there is as he came in the form of a man and he humbled himself as a servant and he died on the cross, was that he absolutely laid aside his right to his deity and became fully a man. And so as a man, he would be tempted, he would be humbled, he would have to pray to the Father, he would have to be filled by the Spirit, and he would do everything, in a sense, I guess you could say with his hands tied, in terms of his deity. Now, of course, he could have changed his mind, and he could have broken out and done whatever he wanted to do. He could have struck everybody dead, he could have done whatever he wanted to do. He could have turned the stone into bread, but he didn't, because he only did what the Father told him to do. And so Jesus finds himself in this place of absolute obedience and absolute dependence and absolute need of a relationship with the Father and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Peter would say to us that he is our example, that we should follow in his steps. You know, Jesus was God, but he didn't act in a sense as God when he was in the flesh. He acted as obedient to the Father and filled with the Holy Spirit. That's how he healed people. That's how he got the information about what they were thinking. It was all through those means, not from his own ability, which he could have used, but he didn't. He made himself just like us. And so Jesus would spend all night in prayer, mulling over these guys, talking to the Father about these guys, and doing the business of meeting with his Father. Now, I don't know if you've spent any time in prayer, if that's something that you do. I hope that you do. But if you've ever spent an hour or 2 hours or 3 hours or even 4 hours in prayer, or all night in prayer or all day in prayer, you kind of get to the place where you realize that prayer is not just you talking to God. You know, and I think we make that mistake oftentimes as a new believer that, you know, I pray and it's me talking to God and God listening to what I have to say. And I tell God all the things that I need to tell him and then I'm done. And so you think about praying for 2 hours or all night long seems ridiculous. It's like, I don't have that many things to say. My wife could probably speak all night to God, but I certainly couldn't, you know, or something like that. Oh, sorry, that was bad. But anyway, so we think about his nature and his need for God and his prayer to God. You have to understand that it wasn't Jesus talking the whole time. And I think that we have to understand that there are times when we pray and we petition and we give thanksgiving and we give praise to God. But there are also times in prayer, especially when you learn to pray like this, that you wait on God. You wait on the Lord. You don't talk. And you just wait on the Lord. We used to have these prayer meetings years ago, before we had a lot of kids. We'd stay up late and we'd have these prayer meetings. And we'd pray But there would be in these meetings, sometimes they would last 2, 3, maybe even 4 hours long, these prayer meetings would. And there would be half an hour period of time where nobody said a word in the group. Nobody said anything. We just sat and waited on the Lord. And after the waiting, it would seem that the Lord would put something on somebody's heart and somebody would speak prophetically, or someone would edify the group in some way. But the Lord's speaking to us as well. Sometimes waiting on the Lord and praying to the Lord means being still before the Lord so that we can hear him and what he has to say to us. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." And sometimes it's needed to do an all-nighter. I don't know if you've ever been in that place where you're just super stressed out. Things are going on in your life. Maybe you have a child who's in the other room sick, or maybe you're at their bedside and they're sick and you're up just praying. You don't know if they're going to make it through the night. Or a loved one who's going through something horrible, or a child who's maybe there, you just can't sleep because you know your child's off doing something that they shouldn't be doing. Your adult child is off the rails somewhere and your heart is burdened. And so you're seeking God with all of your heart and drawing near to God because you need to have some answers. So sometimes it becomes necessary to pray all night. A good example of this is John Hyde. He was a missionary to India in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And John, of course, studied at theological seminary, and he was going to be the best missionary he possibly could be. So he got the best marks and did the best he could in seminary and prepared himself for the mission field, learning the language as well as he could, and then headed off to India. And as he's on the ship to India, he got a letter from his friend, which was very insulting. The letter said, "John, I'm praying for you and your mission trip, and I'm praying that God fills you with the Holy Spirit." And he was like, "What? You think I'm not filled with the Holy Spirit?" And he was so angry, he wadded up the letter and he threw it in the garbage. "I'm a Christian, of course I'm filled with the Holy Spirit," was his answer. And he went out on the bow of the ship and he looked over the ocean, and he was just so irritated that he would assume, or that he would imply, that he's not filled with the Holy Spirit. But then the Spirit began to speak to him, and he thought to himself, "Well, actually, maybe I'm not. Maybe I do lack." And so he humbled himself before the Lord, and he went back to his quarters, and he got on his knees next to his bed, and he says, "God, if I'm not filled with the Holy Spirit, I want to be. Please fill me with your Spirit." And he received a baptism of the Holy Spirit that changed his life. And going to India, he began to pray for the church and trying to evangelize. And he thought that his evangelistic efforts were not doing well because he didn't know the language super well. And he was having a hard time learning it because he had a hearing problem. But as he prayed and as he spent more time in prayer, just burdened for the church, the Lord spoke to him in his prayer time and said, "The reason that people are not coming into the kingdom, the reason that you're not seeing conversions is because the church that they're coming into, the church that you guys are working with, isn't living any different than the rest of the world around them. They haven't really repented. They haven't really been converted. They're just carnal. They're carnal Christians." And that burdened his heart for the church. So he began to pray for revival in the church. And it was at that time in 1899 that he started an all-night prayer thing where he would pray many times all night long. And he started other guys praying with him. They're coordinating in prayer to pray for the revival within the church. And they were praying specifically that God would bring a convert a day for the next year. And by the end of the year, they had 400 converts. And as John continued to pray, he noticed that his efforts in prayer were more fruitful than any time he spent actually doing the evangelistic work or whatever else he was doing. So he'd spend more and more time in prayer. He spent so much time in prayer, he lost so much sleep that it actually ended up killing him. And they have a book, a biography about him called Praying Hyde, but his heart actually moved to the other side of his chest because he sat on his knees and stayed up. You know, didn't give his body time to rest, but he saw the fruit. And as he prayed, it got to the point where he was seeing 4 people a day converted into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In his lifetime, in his short period in the mission field, he died in his late 40s, but in his short time in the mission field, he saw thousands of people come to Jesus Christ through prayer efforts alone. I think that we don't understand our need for prayer. Not only to see God change things, but also to help us against spiritual attack. Because we're not just in a battle. We are in a war zone, guys. And the enemy wants nothing more than to destroy you, to destroy this church, to destroy everything around us. And he will use even Christians to do that. And we are susceptible to his suggestions, to his fiery darts, if we don't have the shield of faith, if we don't put on the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're not bathed in prayer. You know, I think sometimes it's difficult to pray. I don't know if you've ever been in those seasons where it's difficult to pray. And I'm just one of those people who prays all the time. You know, it's one of those, I have a conversation with the Lord all the time. I'm doing something, I'm talking to the Lord about it. You know, I just kind of have that open dialogue all day long. But there are other times when it's more important for me to get on my knees because I have to do business. It's like I'm in the boardroom, right? I'm on my knees. I'm doing business with the Lord. I'm before the throne. And sometimes it's so intense, I can't even focus on that. Like there's just too much going on, too much warfare. And so you center yourself on something. I have to find something to guide me through. And I wrote about it in the newsletter. You'll see it in the newsletter that you'll get in the mail if you're on our list. And I'll walk you through it there. But I learned that I can go through the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, may your name be holy, and just go through it step by step. And it really covers every base that I need to cover when it comes to prayer. And I can pray through each of those items in relation to myself and to the church and to everything else. And God really uses that to help us to center ourselves. And so if we're having trouble even praying, anybody ever have trouble praying? Like you praying the next minute, you're just somewhere else. You know, I praise God for the weird churches I went to as a kid, because every Sunday we'd stand up and our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We'd say that out like a chant or something like that. And so it's in my head. So it's real easy, but you can print it out and just go through it and just center yourself in the things that Jesus said. This is how you're to pray. And just to cover all those bases. But we have to realize, and I think that this is really what it comes down to, that we are not greater than Jesus. And if he needed to pray, we need to pray. We need to pray even more. Verse 13, it says, and when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Now, this is a little bit problematic because apostles means one who is commissioned and sent, right? And so we know that there are 12 apostles, right? You know, you read your Bible and you know, you hear about that. And you hear somebody take on the title of apostle, and that's bothersome to people. However, when you read through the New Testament, Jesus is called an apostle. Barnabas is called an apostle, Silas is called an apostle, Timothy is called an apostle, Titus is called an apostle, and many of the people in the New Testament are called apostles. And that's problematic, because then we go to the book of Revelation, where we see that there's the New Jerusalem, and there's 12 foundations in that New Jerusalem, and on the foundations are what? Anybody? Yeah, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus. Okay, so if we have these 12 foundations with the 12 apostles of the Lamb, then what are these other apostles? Well, let's just separate it this way to make it easy for you. Let's call them A apostles and B apostles. Okay, you have the A apostles, the apostles who are the apostles of Jesus Christ, meaning that they were sent and commissioned by Jesus himself. Jesus stood in front of them and said, I am sending you. And he sent these 12 guys. Judas was one of them. But later, you see them pick a new guy, Matthias. They cast lots and pick him. Was he commissioned by Jesus Christ? You know, I don't doubt that he had a ministry. But there was a guy who was specifically commissioned by Jesus Christ. You remember that? Road to Damascus, knocks Paul to his to the ground, and he says, I am sending you to the Gentiles, to kings, to the lost sheep of the children of Israel. So Paul is commissioned by Jesus Christ. And so Paul calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so that, in my opinion, I think Paul is that 12th apostle that took the place of Judas. Others would argue it doesn't matter. But at the end of the day, the other people who are apostles are sent out not by Jesus himself, but remember Acts chapter 13. They're all sitting there waiting on the Lord, ministering to the Lord, fasting and praying. And the Holy Spirit speaks to them while they're fasting and praying and says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've chosen for them. And so the church sends out Barnabas and Paul, or Saul, on their missionary journeys. And so they, in a sense, are apostles of the church, or maybe more accurately, apostles of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so there's a difference between an apostle, somebody sent out by the church, somebody sent out to plant churches and to reach an unreached region, and somebody who's sent out specifically by Jesus Christ. And so, that's kind of how you solve that quandary. But Mark tells us this. In Mark chapter 3, verse 13 through 15, he's talking about the same event. It says, he went up on the mountain and called to him those who he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. And so notice he picks these guys specifically, first of all, to do what? To preach. What does the preach mean? It means to proclaim a message of good news. It's evangelism. It's they're going to preach the evangel. Now, in that time, at that moment in time, the good news was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah is amongst us. But that good news changed from the Messiah is amongst us to the Messiah was amongst us. He lived the perfect life. He died upon the cross. He was buried, and then he rose from the grave, conquering sin and death. And so the proclamation that Jesus, that they're giving here changes when Jesus gives the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all men, teaching them all things that you've observed, and to baptize them into the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so they're to go out and to preach the good news, which is that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, that he died on the cross, and that he rose from the grave, conquering sin and death. And whoever believes in him will have eternal life. That when you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Behold, all things, old things have passed away, all things have become new. That you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That you have been adopted and accepted into the beloved. That you are a child of God and the evil one cannot touch you. That last one's 1 John 5:18. He has done all these things for us, and that is who we are. That is our identity in Christ. Outside of Christ, we have none of that. We are in bondage to the devil. We are wrecked. Our lives are under the sway of and under the control of the wicked one. We come to freedom when we believe in Jesus Christ, and we believe that he has set us free from the bondage of sin and death. When we accept the free gift of salvation, and then we walk in newness of life as he's called us to walk as Christians. Not believing the lies of the enemy, being set free from that, putting on the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and girding our waist with the belt of truth and shodding our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and then using the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and then we pray. Because we, when we put on that armor, what we're putting on is Jesus Christ, and we're making no provision for the flesh. We're walking in the Spirit, and God uses us in that way. That's the most important part. That's the message that these guys were preaching. And aside from that, in part of that, they were healing the sick and they cast out demons. In all those things are not the thing. Those things are secondary. Those things are a validation of the message that is being preached. That as they go and they see people set free from sin and the bondage of sin in their life, that they're also healed of their diseases, that they're also they're set free from the demonic realm and those who would have control over them. I was reading a book and it was quoting, I believe it was might have been Cyprian. I think last service I said Ignatius, but I think it was Cyprian. He lived till 200 AD. But it was one of those guys, one of those early church fathers, that was several quotes from these different early church fathers about this. But basically, one of them was saying this, that he believed that every member of the Roman Empire was tormented and being controlled by demonic forces. And as I pondered that, I thought, man, you know, that is That's profound, because I think that every member of the United States is probably being tormented or controlled by demonic forces. And the only way to be set free from that is to come to Christ, to be set free by Jesus Christ. But I think that also oftentimes members even of the church do not put up the shield of faith. They're prayerless and they are subject to the fiery darts of the wicked one. And so they believe all kinds of lies and they find themselves in bondage to those lies and not living and walking in freedom, the freedom that Christ has for them. And I think that we go through stages like that in our lives where we're just lacking faith and we're kind of wrecked and the enemy just has a heyday with us. All these suggestions. We have to have the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, because the fiery darts of the wicked one are lies. They're lies that he tells us, and he bombards us with these lies. And if we believe them, we fall under his control. And so we have to renew our minds and believe the helmet of salvation, believe the truth about what God says about us, who we are, that we are children of God, that the enemy cannot touch us, and stop believing the lies of the enemy. And so these guys have power to heal, power to cast out demons. These things are not the message. Of course, if somebody's healed, they're just going to get sick and die again, right? Or if they're even raised from the dead, they're going to die again. Or if they're healed, they're just going to get sick again. And someday they'll die. If you just cast out demons from people, you know, we have this deliverance ministry. We're going to cast out the demons. You cast out all the demons. Everybody goes home free until the demons just come back. And seven more wicked than the first one and inhabit that person. And his last state is worse than the first because he didn't receive salvation. And so the message is the most important thing. All these other things, healing and casting out demons, those things are subsidiary and secondary to the message, which is the gospel message that they're to preach. And so he's going to give them power to do these things. So this power that he gives them is not the same as the power they get from the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Now, you're probably familiar with this phrase because it's used in a lot of sermons, but that power is dunamis, right? It's where we get our word dynamite. And so we hear about that. They're going to receive dunamis. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells them, you will receive dunamis when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. That's dynamite power. But this is not that. This is exousia, which means to have the right, or to be bestowed upon the right or the privilege or the authority. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the sons of God that believe in his name. He gave the exousia to be called the sons of God to them that believe in his name. It's the authority or privilege bestowed upon them for their belief, for their trust in him. And the idea here in this exousia word means something that is bestowed upon somebody from an authority or from a king. Now, that's interesting because my wife and I went to a pastor's and wife's refresh retreat this last week, and we met this couple, awesome couple, and they were taking us through just some things to encourage us. And one of the things that they talked about was this experience they had when they were in Scotland. They were visiting a lot of castles and stuff and, you know, learning about royalty and everything. And they were there for their daughter's, their daughter was going to college there. So they were there just visiting her, and they were walking down the street, and here comes this Scottish guy, Scottish bloke. And he had a plate in his hand, and Jane, the lady, she commented and she's like, "Oh, nice cake." And he says, "Did you read the Herald?" And they're like, "The Herald? Oh, the paper. No, we're not from here. You know, what did it say?" "Well, it says I'm bestowed an honor from the Queen." And so they got to talking to him, and it turns out that he was a philanthropist, giving a lot of money and encourage others to give money to their boys and girls club in the British Empire. And not only did he do that, but he also restructured everything within the boys and girls clubs so that instead of paid positions from the British government, they were volunteer positions, and it just reached a lot more people, and a lot more kids were being part of it, and it saved the British government a ton of money aside from the money that he'd given. And so it turns out he gave more money and saved more money than anyone in the history of the British Empire. So he was given this honor to meet before the Queen and given a medal and knighted and called the commander of the British Empire. That sounds pretty important. But that was his honor. And so he was just so excited. He'd just been from his kid's house and they made him his cake, his celebration. But the coronation had not happened yet. And so they were excited to see that happen. And they had a picture of, you know, it's just really cool. But that's what it is for us. We are sons and daughters of the King, and he's bestowed upon us the honor to have power, to have excusio, to be called the children of God. So he bestows upon us the honor of being called children, but he also bestowed upon these guys the right, or the authority, if you will, to cast out demons and to heal the sick. And also that they might be with him. You notice it said that. He called them to spend time with him. And that must have been amazing. Could you imagine? Like, you're with a crowd of disciples and Jesus picks you, one of the 12, to spend time specifically with him, which means that everybody else gets to go home or everybody else goes away, but you're going to be with him. And you're going to camp with him and sleep with him. And you're going to go to see him heal a little girl, to cast out a demon from a little boy. You're going to see him and how he acts to people, and how he reacts to people, and how he ministers to people. And you also get to ask him questions. How many of you guys would love it if Jesus would just show up one day and you could say, he'd say, okay, what questions do you have? Anybody? That'd be amazing. I think we find it frustrating. It's like, why doesn't Jesus just show up and tell us? You know, I have these questions. I don't know what's going to happen. What am I supposed to do in this situation? Jesus, help me. Tell me. It was frustrating for my wife and I when 4 years ago we were getting ready to, well, things were kind of working towards the direction that we might be adopting two of our boys. And during that time, we didn't know what was going to happen. We didn't know if we were going to be able to adopt them, if they were going to go back to their dad. And we were trying to work with them to get back to their dad, but we just didn't know what was going to happen. Well, all of a sudden, Xander knows everything. He knows things he shouldn't know. He knows the day that it's all going to happen. He knows all this stuff. And we ask him, why? How do you know this? Apparently, Jesus has been appearing to him in his room and telling him all these things. And so Shannon and I find ourselves very frustrated. We're laying in bed. We're praying. You know, our heart's out. And we're like, okay, Jesus, you're here. You know, why don't you just walk in and just say hi and say, you got any questions about things? You know, I mean, it's just creepy. You know, we're over here praying to God, and God's over in our next door to our room, just between a wall, talking to our son. Not fair. It would be handy to have Jesus with you, you know, just to talk to you anytime you need it. And that's what they had. But you know what? That really wasn't good enough. In fact, Jesus would say this to them in John chapter 16, verse 7. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. They had Jesus with them all the time. He was always there to teach him and guide him, but he says something's better is coming. And it's not going to happen unless I go away. And that is that you will receive the Holy Spirit, who is going to be with you, who is going to be in you. And at times he will come upon you and give you power. That's pretty amazing. And Jesus says that's better. Because, you know, I mean, they were with Jesus all the time, but there were times when they weren't with Jesus. They went to get bread, you know, and Jesus was there with the woman at the well, and they all went to get bread and he's alone with her. They missed that. The whole beginning of that conversation, they missed that part. And they certainly weren't with Jesus when he was in the bathroom. Did you realize the Holy Spirit is even with you in the bathroom? It doesn't matter what you're doing or where you are. He is with you always. Even to the end of the age, he is going to be with you, working in you and speaking to you. The question is, and I think that this relates back to the first thing we talked about when it comes to prayer. Are you listening? Are you listening to what the Holy Spirit is saying to you? Because if we're not listening to what the Holy Spirit is saying to us, we're going to make all kinds of mistakes. So these are the guys that he's going to pick after spending all night in prayer, and they would be with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. What's fascinating about these guys is that, remember John chapter 3, Peter and John went to pray. They met the lame man on their way. He held out his palms. He asked them for alms, and this is what Peter did say. Remember that? You know the song. Silver and gold I have none. Such I have as I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. He rises up and walks. He's leaping and walking and praising God. And then they begin to address the people, and they're speaking to the people. And the religious leaders hear them, and what is their conclusion? They saw that they were untrained and ignorant men. and knew that they had been with Jesus. They've been with Jesus. These are untrained and ignorant men. This is how the world sees these guys. And so when we think about who God uses, you know, and it's funny because I think we tend to, you know, put somebody on a pedestal and, you know, think more of them than we ought to think. But you got to realize the guy on the stage is probably the stupidest guy in the room. Because that's what Jesus does. He takes the guy, the lowest, the weakest, the dumbest sometimes, and he uses those things. You know, Paul told the Corinthians, he says, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And Queen Elizabeth, who actually is a Christian, she said, I was saved by an M. Why an M? Because not many. She says, if there was no M there, it'd be not any noble, not many mighty. But God does pick some nobles and some mighty people, but not many. Who does God pick? Who does Jesus pick? Out of this crowd of disciples that he has, who is he going to pick? Well, it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 through 29, it says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh would glory in his presence. See, there's not going to be any room for us to glory in his presence. In fact, when Jesus would say, I don't come for the healthy, but to the sick, he's not saying that, you know, there are some that aren't sick and there's some that are. He's saying there are some who don't think they are. And pride comes before destruction. And he resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And these are the things we have to understand when it comes to who God calls. And that's who we would call. I think that's a huge encouragement to us, you know, as we look at these guys and their failures and the things that they talk about. And you just think, man, this is super inappropriate. Why would they talk about those things? Why would they have those failures? Why would they be so weak? And that these are the guys, verse 14, Simon, who he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. You know, one thing that we don't really realize is that these guys, probably all of them were younger than 30. Peter may have been about 30, but the rest of them were much younger, probably in their early 20s. And John was probably, some scholars believe, between 13 and up to 16 years old. He was just a young guy when Jesus called him to be his disciple. And that's kind of crazy to think about it. But, you know, it actually makes a lot of sense. God usually calls people when they're young into ministry, except for like Moses. Moses was 80 years old. He's an exception, right? But he was only middle-aged because he lived to be 100, you know, another 80 years, 120. Or what was that, 160. He lived 160, sorry. So I can't math well. You see it with the dozen up there. But Moses was the exception. But most of the people that God calls, and this is true now even, that God calls us oftentimes when we're young. You know, I think about my own calling to serve the Lord. I was 18 years old. And I'm glad that I went into the ministry early on. I'm glad that my wife and I were still in our 20s when we planted this church, even though I felt like I was too young at the time. You know, you just feel so young, but that's when you have the faith, you know? That's when you can trust God for big things. You know, when you're young, you haven't lived enough life experience to realize, oh, that's dangerous. Or that's a dumb idea. Or, you know, you're just too stupid to know that it's dangerous, right? You're just like, hey, I'll do it. You know, I want to go. I'm excited. I want to risk my life. I want to, you know, go to Ecuador. I want to do. And so it's young people that often go. It's the Jim Elliot and the Elizabeth Elliot that were in their 20s when they went to Ecuador. But it's because of things like that that make it difficult. Isn't that what makes it difficult? See, oftentimes if we are called in our teens or in our 20s and we don't receive the call, we don't follow the call, it doesn't get easier in your 30s. It's even harder in your 40s and seems impossible in your 50s to answer those calls. Why? Because we get set in our ways and we get, you know, we're doing a career, we're making more money, you know, things are happening in our lives and it just makes it difficult to answer a call that's going to be a risk to our security and our safety. And yes, some people still do it anyway, but it's not easy. There was a missionary who came and visited a church. I heard a pastor talking about this one time. He's addressing his church, and he was basically a missions board guy trying to get people to go onto the mission field. He said, you know what the number one enemy to missions in the world is today? He said, well-meaning parents who are afraid for their son or daughter to go on the mission field, and they tell them, you know, don't do it. Don't do it. I get that because I have kids, and I'm like, oh, yeah. Remember what happened to Jim Elliott? No, you're not going to Ecuador, you know? But at the end of the day, even as parents, that's a step of faith for us to say, okay, you know what? My son, my daughter is called to the mission field. Okay, Jesus, I trust you. I trust you. And you know what? At the end of the day, you know, you step back and you kind of look at it all. You're like, okay, are they going to regret that they gave their life on the mission field in eternity? No. Are they going to regret that they didn't build the big empire and retire with millions of dollars in the bank and then die? Yeah, they might regret if they did that. You know, what is life really about? And so these guys, Simon Peter, always listed first. Peter was the leader. Jesus would appoint him. He's probably the oldest. That's why we assume he's the oldest. But always listed first. And he's the apostle who we know who had the foot-shaped mouth. And Peter was always sticking his foot in his mouth. And I love Peter for this because, man, when I say stupid things, I just think, you know what? If Jesus can call Peter and use Peter. But he was surnamed, nicknamed Peter. The Rock is what that means. I guess he looked like The Rock Johnson, like Dwayne Johnson. I don't know, probably not. But he would be a guy who would be very unstable in a lot of ways. You know, one minute, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the Father in heaven. And the next minute, get behind me, Satan. You know, he'd be walking on water one second and then sinking the next. You know, I mean, Peter was just kind of that guy. He was radical. And I love that about Peter. He wasn't afraid to take chances. He wasn't afraid to raise his hand and say the stupid, answer the stupid question. You know, he was the one who would do it. But then on the day of Pentecost, he became that rock. According to church history, he spent a year in the Mamertine prison in Rome. It's basically a hole in the floor inside this prison. They dropped the prisoner down into the hole, and they would sit there in their own feces and urine. He spent a year there in a pool of his own waste. Finally crucified upside down because he refused to be crucified the same way as his Lord, didn't feel worthy. So they crucified him upside down after watching his wife be crucified. And that's what they would do. They would crucify your family. They'd throw your kids to the lions or crucify your kids first, and then they would crucify you later just so that they would try to get you to deny Christ. But Peter, in spite of this, confessed Jesus' resurrection until his death, and he believed that Jesus was worth living for and worth dying for. Andrew, his brother, Simon's brother, he was a guy who was always bringing people to Jesus. He brought Peter to Jesus. He brought the little boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes to Jesus. He was always bringing people to Jesus. He went north to the Scythians, the current-day Russians. And he shared the gospel with them and brought the gospel to them. But eventually he was crucified on an olive tree in Greece. He died believing Jesus was worth living for and worth dying for. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, also known as Boanerges or the sons of thunder. These are the guys that wanted to be on Jesus's right hand and Jesus's left hand. Sons of thunder just reminds me of a wrestling team. You know, they're with The Rock, you know, the Sons of Thunder and The Rock. It's funny. But these guys wanted to be on Jesus' right hand and his left hand, and they sent their mommy to ask for this position from Jesus. Remember that? The other disciples were really angry about it. They're like, you know, hey, can my sons be on your right and your left? They didn't realize. They thought they were going to be the prime minister and secretary of state. In reality, they were asking to be crucified on his right and his left, you know, honestly. James and John asked Jesus if he wanted them to send fire down from heaven on the city of Samaria. This is when he called them the sons of thunder. He says, you don't know what spirit you're of. James would be the first apostle to be martyred in the church. Of course, Stephen was the first martyr of the church, but James would be the first apostle to be martyred right after Stephen's death. Herod Agrippa I would come against the church and killed James, cutting his head off. John was the only apostle who wasn't killed by martyrdom. Domitian, the emperor Domitian, actually boiled him, had him boiled in oil, but John didn't die. Now, we don't know if he was miraculously preserved or if he was burnt. We don't know. Doesn't really tell us. But when he didn't die, he exiled him to Patmos, where John received the revelation of Jesus Christ and wrote the book of Revelation. John was very old when he died. He died of natural causes or of old age in his 90s in Ephesus. The tradition tells us that they would carry him to the podium of the church, and that he would be propped up there, where he would give his message, and his entire message as he had come from church to church was simply, "Beloved, love one another." And that's all he would say. The importance of love. He was the apostle of love, the disciple that Jesus loved. And neither James nor John denied Christ in the face of persecution or even death. And they believed that Jesus is worth living for and worth dying for. Philip, and not to be confused with Philip the evangelist in the book of Acts, but Philip the apostle, he was the one who said to Jesus, "Jesus, show us the Father and it will suffice us." And Jesus said to him, "Philip, have I been with you so long you've not known me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How do you say to me, show me the Father?" Philip went to preach in Phrygia and was crucified upside down in Hierapolis. He held to the resurrection of Jesus Christ all the way to the end and believed that Jesus was worth living for and worth dying for. Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, went to India and preached the gospel. Not much is said about Nathanael or Bartholomew in the gospels, but he went to India to preach the gospel, and he was filleted alive, his skinned alive, and crucified there, not having denied Jesus, believing Jesus was worth living for and worth dying for. Matthew, also known as Levi, was a tax collector and an enemy of his countrymen. Being a tax collector, he was a corroborator with Rome. When he began to follow Jesus, he was this traitor, but he would go on to write the gospel according to Matthew, and then he would be beheaded in Nandavar. He died having not denied Christ, believing Jesus was worth living for and worth dying for. Thomas, affectionately known as Doubting Thomas, that's what we call him, because he was the one who said, "I'm not going to believe that Jesus is resurrected until I can stick my finger in the nail prints in his hands and my hand in his side." But then upon seeing Jesus, and Jesus is offering, "Okay, here you go, put your finger," he's like falling down on his face. He didn't even have to do that anymore. He fell on his face and he said, "My Lord and my God," and he worshiped him. He's the only one of the apostles who did that. Thomas sealed his testimonies. He was thrust through with pine spears, tormented with red hot plates, and burned alive, not denying Christ. Let's see, did I say where he went? Okay, I guess it doesn't tell us where he went. But he didn't deny, he lived for Jesus. He believed Jesus was worth living for and worth dying for. And James, the son of Alphaeus, it may be actually James the son of Alphaeus, or James the Lesser. Yeah, we don't know if he was younger than the other James or shorter than the other James, because it could mean either. And so that's what they call him, James the Lesser. He was taken to the top of the temple and thrown off, and his head was smashed by a fuller's club. He didn't deny Christ in the face of persecution, and he believed that Jesus was worth living for and worth dying for. Simon, called the Zealot, or Simon the Canaanite. In Mark, it calls him Simon the Canaanite. The Canaanite term was in regards to not his nationality, but rather his passion for the land of Canaan. And they were called that by Rome because of their zealous passion for the land of Israel. But they were also known as daggermen. They'd go into a crowd filled with people, and they'd go up to a Roman soldier, and they'd stab them with a knife and then put that back in their cloak, and they'd run out of the crowd undetected. And so that's what they did. These zealots were against Rome. Jesus would call him to follow him, and Matthew, a corroborator, or Matthew the tax collector, along with him. This would be like having Joe Biden and Donald Trump on the same team. Not so good. These guys probably did not like each other before Jesus. But Simon became zealous for Jesus and went on his missionary journey to Egypt. In Egypt, Cyrene, Manchuria, Britain, Libya, and Persia. So the guy was zealous in his missionary journeys too, not just in his zealousness for the land of Canaan. And he never denied Christ. He died by crucifixion in Syria by the governor of Syria. And so he never denied Christ. He believed Jesus was worth living for and worth dying for. And Judas, the son of James, possibly Judas, the brother of James. There's a question about that. And he's also known as Thaddeus. And it's reasonable that he didn't want to go by Judas. So he went by Thaddeus. For obvious reasons. And he went to Mesopotamia to preach Christ among pagan priests and was beaten to death by sticks, and having not denied Christ, believed that Jesus was worth living for and worth dying for. All these guys went to their death believing that Jesus was worth dying for. And this is one of the great evidences of the truth of the gospel, because people will die for a lie. I mean, people are suicide bombers, die because they believe in their religion. But nobody will die for what they know to be a lie. And every single one of these guys saw the resurrected Jesus Christ and went to their death claiming that Jesus had rose from the dead. And so it's one of the great evidences of the faith. However, then we have Judas Iscariot, the traitor. Followed Jesus until things didn't go his way. His heart was never right. When he got the opportunity, he sold Jesus out. Then he went out, realizing that he betrayed innocent blood, and he hung himself. The branch broke. He fell headlong down a cliff, dashed himself on the rocks, and his guts spilled out. That's what the Gospels tell us. He didn't think Jesus was worth following for. He didn't believe that Jesus was worth living for or worth dying for. He had his own agenda, his own desires. And that's challenging for us, because are we living in a way that we believe that Jesus is worth living for, or he's worth dying for? Or are we just living a life that's easy for us to live? A life where we, you know, have our American dream and everything's going the way that we want it to go, and it's easy. Or are we doing something that takes us out of our comfort zone, listening to Jesus' voice, following his call, and going where he wants us to go? You know, I was sitting just a few days ago with a foster family who had lost two boys, and now they're considering taking in two new boys. And they said, "Are we crazy?" I said, "Yeah, absolutely, crazy for Jesus." Is it easier for them to just not take those boys? Oh, yeah, it's way easier. Life would be super easy if you just live for yourself and not for the kingdom of God. But they're willing to put themselves out there and do what's difficult for the kingdom of God. And it's no different for a kid who goes out onto the mission field and trusts the Lord. Rather than living in a comfortable house in the United States, they live in a hut. And they try to reach people that don't speak their language that could kill them at any minute. It's easier to just live for ourselves and not to live for Jesus, but Jesus calls us to live for eternity and not for now. And that's what he was calling these guys to. He was calling them to death. He was calling them to die to themselves, but certainly to die physically when the time came. And they were willing to lay down their lives. They were willing to inconvenience themselves. They were willing to live with trouble, to not have a place to lay their head with Jesus as they followed him and they walked with him. And I have to ask myself, am I that person who, when God calls me to spend all night in prayer, am I willing to do it? If God is calling me to take a foster child in or to go and serve in that ministry that's not convenient for me, or I just feel irritated because it's just too hard? Or am I going to do it by the power of the Holy Spirit, because he's given me the right to be called the child of God, and I'm going to go out and I'm going to do what's impossible for me, but it's not impossible for Jesus? What am I going to do, what God has commissioned me to do as a child of God? Or am I going to shrink back in fear and say, "Oh, it's too hard. I'm not equipped for that. I'm not able to do that." You're right. But Jesus equips us to do what is impossible. "Oh, I would suffer if I did that." Yeah, you will. You will. Because all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It says, verse 17, he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples. Notice it's a crowd, not just the 12. There's a crowd of them, and he picks the 12 out of the crowd. And a great multitude of people from Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him, and he healed their diseases. And so they're here on the plain. This is interesting because in Matthew chapter 5, we read about the Sermon on the Mount. Here in Luke, and this is less known, is the Sermon on the Plain. The sermons are similar. And so Jesus did preach similar things to different people, but this is a sermon on the plain that he preaches to a multitude, and he preaches a sermon on the mount to another multitude, which we'll see that sermon next time. But here's this great multitude, people coming up from the south, from Judea and Jerusalem, people coming down from the north, from Tyre and Sidon, there to Galilee, where Jesus is, and he's healing their diseases, as well as those who are tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. You know, Jesus had every intention when those people came to him to heal them. And it says here in verse 19, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and he healed them all. He healed the people. He cast out their demons. He delivered them from darkness. He delivered them from the bondage of sin, but he also preached the good news to them that the Messiah had come. And for us, the good news is that the Messiah has come, that he died on the cross for our sins, and he rose from the grave conquering sin and death. That's the good news that we have, and that we can be called children of God. We can be called sons and daughters of God. And I think we make the mistake when we say, okay, well, Jesus healed people back then, but he didn't do that in the Old Testament too much, and he doesn't do it in now. You know, I think that a lot of people, I grew up believing that Jesus didn't heal people like that today. And yet, what's the reality of that? Well, in the Old Testament, remember in Psalm 103, we read it this morning, bless the Lord, O my soul. And bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all of our transgressions. Who heals all of our diseases. Who raises our life from the destruction. And crowns us with loving kindness. Bless the Lord, O my soul. As far as the east is from the west, so far he's removed our transgressions from us. It says that as a father pities his children, so he pities those who fear him. And Jesus desires to heal us even today, to release us from the bondage of torment. And some of us, I don't know if you've ever been in that place where you've just been tormented in your thoughts. You can't even think straight. And a lot of times bitterness will do that to you. And the enemy just has a heyday with your mind as you just can't even think straight thoughts to even pray or to think things. And you're just so wrapped up in everything that the enemy, and you're just allowing the fiery darts of the enemy to just control your life. Or maybe you're bound up in disease or sickness, or your health is deteriorating. Or maybe you have a son or daughter who's off the rails. They're not following Jesus. No matter where you are today, Jesus wants to touch you. He wants to heal you too. And he desires to bring healing to us, to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort us in our losses, and even to heal our diseases. Now, I will say this, you know, if he does heal you, it's just tent repair. These are just tents that are wearing down, and they're going to still wear down. You might be healed of cancer, but you're still going to die. Or you're going to be raptured, hopefully the latter. You know, it's just temporary. But maybe he does want to heal you. Maybe he does want to heal you so that you can serve him with greater ease, or you don't have to have the pain every time you stand up. And so if you're here this morning and you're just burdened, weary, heavy laden, Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest for your soul. Maybe your mind is going crazy, or maybe you're sick. Or maybe you want to stand in for someone else who is sick. If you need healing, if you need a touch from Jesus, we're going to pray for you. Jesus does heal. He does restore. He heals our minds, and he heals our hearts, and sometimes he even heals our body. And so if that's you this morning, you're watching online, then I want you to pray along with us. And just, if you're that person who needs prayer, needs healing, just pray along with me. Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I believe that I am a child of God. I believe that the evil one cannot touch me. I know that you've redeemed me. I know that you've saved me. And I want your healing. I want your touch today. Lord, that you'd forgive me of my sin. That you'd bring to mind the things that I need to repent of even now. Bitterness, frustration, evil things I've done to people, things I've done in the past that I regret, that I could confess and forsake those things. I renounce Satan and his works and the lies that he's spoken to me. And I ask for your healing. I ask for your touch. I ask for your deliverance, that you'd make me whole, that you'd make me clean, that I would see who I am in you, and that I'd accept all that you have for me, Jesus. And so, Jesus, I just pray for all these folks, Lord, and those online who are just in need of a touch from you, Jesus. And I pray that you would dispel the works of darkness, that you would heal their bodies, that you'd heal their minds, that you would heal that loved one that they've stood for that is lost. And I pray that you would just draw them in. And Lord Jesus, we depend upon your power. Lord, there's nothing I can do. I have no power other than the power that you put, but we are coming to you in faith, and the power that you put in each of us by your Spirit to heal us, to save us, to transform us. All we can do is serve one another, Lord, but you're the one who has the power. And so we ask, Jesus, that you would just touch us today, heal us and strengthen us, forgive us, cleanse us, and make us fit for use in your kingdom, that you'd call us and you'd commission us and you'd send us out as well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.